Our scripture reading today comes from Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 9, verse 9, and also, if you just stick a marker in Hosea chapter 6, we're going to turn there at one point this morning. Today in our text, we're going to see an interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees that really reminds me of a story I read this week about a holy man and a scorpion. The story goes that while meditating in the countryside, a holy man noticed a scorpion struggling to get out of the swirling waters of a raging brook right next to where he was sitting. Its efforts to climb out, though, were being thwarted. The water was going too fast. The scorpion couldn't quite catch its footing. And so the holy man, he took pity on this creature, he tried to help it. But every time he tried to help the scorpion, what do you think the scorpion did? That's right. He tried to strike back at him. Well, a friend was passing by, and he said to the holy man, "Don't you realize that it's the nature of the scorpion to attack and sting?" And the holy man said, "Yes, but it's my nature to save and rescue. Why would I change my nature just because the scorpion doesn't change his?" And without stretching this too far, what I want to say is this, that what we're going to see today is that Jesus' nature is to save and rescue. But our nature is to attack and strike back at his hand, even though he always acts in our best interest. We ended last week with the forgiving and healing of a paralyzed man, but now Matthew abruptly returns to a calling story. Kind of strange. We were in all these miracles, and now suddenly we go back to a calling story. And it's not just any calling story. It's the story of how Matthew himself, the author of our gospel, came to follow Jesus. Now, we haven't had any more stories about the calling of Christ's closest companions, the 12 disciples, since way back in chapter 4. That was where we saw Jesus strolling down the shore of the Sea of Galilee for the first time, calling four fishermen to his side who happened to also be two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, followed by James and John. And Matthew's details of that account are pretty scant, right? It was a very short account. He said, "Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately they left their nets and followed him." Then Matthew goes on to record in chapter 4 that going on from there, he, Jesus, saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And same thing happens. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And now we notice some similarities between these two calling stories back in chapter 4 and really the very abrupt nature of Matthew's calling that we have here in our text today. Right in the middle of all these miracle stories about Jesus' power. Jesus has just healed the paralytic, and now look at verse 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him, just like that. Just like that. And R.T. France writes that we're left to assume that the other seven disciples, of whom we have no biographical details, had a similar abrupt experience. And you know, it's always amazing to me. Each time I read about one of these guys getting called to follow Jesus, There's no hesitation about this choice that we know about, right? There's no sleeping on it. Nobody says, I need to pray about this and get back to you, Jesus, right? There's no, with everybody's eyes closed and your heads bowed, slip up your hand if you want to follow Jesus, right? There's none of that here. Instead, the fishermen publicly throw down their nets, they immediately leave their boats, and they follow Jesus. And here now, this wealthy, hated tax man likewise stands up abruptly in full view of everyone, scattering coins everywhere, and he walks away. He walks away from a lucrative life of extortion to follow Jesus. And we laugh, but that's what Jewish tax collectors did. After passing on to Herod and the occupying Roman authorities the tax amount that was required, which I have a little note here, it came to the equivalent of approximately $5 million annually from the commercial crossroads of Galilee and Perea alone, according to the Jewish historian Josephus. So after getting all that, after passing that along, whatever extra they could extort from their fellow Jews on top of that was their cut, or if you like, their compensation, their commission. In other words, they got wealthy off the backs of their own countrymen, while also strengthening their national enemy in the process. Professor of New Testament Edward Losa writes, since in the minds of the Pharisees, a sinner who wishes to be converted must make restitution for all the injustices which he has committed, they were of the opinion that a tax collector could not repent because he no longer knew how many people he had defrauded. It's a bad place to be. All of which is to say, tax collectors in Israel were hated with a fierce and burning hatred. In fact, the Pharisees went so far as to put tax collectors in the same class as prostitutes and other fallen men. They're not only those who with evil intent violate God's law, writes Losa, but also such people as practice a vocation whereby they necessarily come into conflict with the law. In other words, just by having the job they have, they automatically qualify as sinners, regardless of what else they do. They're in constant contact with impure Gentiles while conducting impure transactions and all for impure motives. They can't possibly keep the law and keep their jobs at the same time. And so, from the point of view of the Pharisees, their lives are like the fishing line of a five-year-old, right? They're hopelessly tangled up with sin. They're seen as useful idiots by the Romans. They're seen as traitors by the Jews. And they're seen as the worst sort of sinner by the Pharisees. So the short of it is, they're outcasts. But of all the shocking things, here comes Jesus, right? Here comes this Jewish religious teacher, this holy man. And he cares about the law, and he should have known better. Here comes Jesus, who should have cared about things like ritual purity that the Pharisees really cared about too. He should have cared about that for himself and for those he led. Here comes Jesus, and of all the people that he could call to be his disciple, he picks this guy. He picks this kind of man to be one of his close friends and followers. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. As commentator R.T. France writes, fishermen may not have been high in the social scale, but at least they were not automatically morally and religiously suspect. But Matthew was. And today we're going to see that these are exactly the same sort of people Jesus still gravitates towards today. Look around. This is who we are. These are the same sorts of people Jesus calls to himself today to be his friends and his followers. Why? Why? Well, because no one needed to convince a tax collector or a prostitute that they were sinners. They know it, they admit it, and they're helpless to change it. But the good news is this, that God helps those who know they can't help themselves. Those are the kind of people Jesus is after. And so today we're going to look at four ways Jesus helps that kind of person, how Jesus helps the outcast, four ways Jesus shows a sinner mercy. He shows mercy when he directs the outcast to follow him. He shows mercy when he dignifies the outcast with his presence. He shows mercy when he distinguishes the outcast from the Pharisee. And last of all, he shows mercy when he dies for the outcast. God helps those who know they can't help themselves. And it's as if Matthew decides to make himself a case study of this fact. Right? This is his gospel. He's writing along these stories. He's telling all these miracles. And suddenly it's as if he feels the need to answer the elephant in the room question that's been lurking there awkwardly in the minds of his Jewish readers all along. Why are they reading a gospel written by a former tax collector? Why would Jesus choose a tax collector to be one of his followers? And so the man whose name is at the top of our Bible pages today begins this passage first with the bare bones account of his calling and then follows it up with a story that gives the reason for it. Jesus calls him to follow because he knows Matthew is a sinner who can't help himself, and Matthew agrees with him. And so the first way Jesus shows mercy is that he directs the outcast to follow him. As we've said before, when we've talked about the other calling stories, when Jesus says to somebody, follow me, especially in the Gospels, he means more literally, follow after me. He means leave what you're doing and come this way after me. Right? He was a guy who walked around and taught disciples. He meant you need to follow me, literally. The verb to follow is used 77 times in the Gospels, and all but one of those times refers to following Jesus. In other words, when Jesus says to follow him, there's really no confusion about what he means. He's not talking about following him on Twitter or Facebook. He's not asking you to follow his adventures vicariously as though they're just stories in a book to read to your kids at night. And he's not asking you to follow him on certain days of the week, like Sundays or Wednesday nights at prayer meeting or Fridays when you come for youth group. No, he's commanding you to walk after him in the same way that a student followed after a rabbi in those days, to learn from his teaching, the way Matthew is being called, to walk with him in order to one day be more like him in your own life, to walk like him in your life. He's commanding you to go with him everywhere you go, night and day. He's commanding you to make your home with him and build your life around him. He's commanding you to listen to his words daily, to learn them so that you can think his thoughts after him and speak his words after him and to apply them. So you can talk to him, so that you can ask him questions, so you can become part of a band of brothers and sisters, part of a new kind of family with him at the center and with him at the head. So that as soon as Matthew hears the words, follow me, he immediately knows Jesus means his whole life and all his priorities are about to change. So he says to Jesus, let me pray about it and I'll shoot you a text. No, we're told he rose and followed him. He rose and followed him. And I think aside from the irresistible power of the inward call of God on a man's life, I think aside from that, the reason Matthew follows Jesus is because Jesus shows him kindness. And this is important. Christ's kindness isn't shown to Matthew because Jesus looks inside Matthew and sees something special there or worthy of kindness inside of Matthew. No, the mercy of God, the grace of God is never based on anything native to us. It's always based on something that originates in God. His kindness towards us is always at bottom unmerited favor that flows from the goodness of his own character. It's unmerited favor that we can't take credit for. All we can take credit for is our sin. It's all we can take credit for. In the words of J.C. Ryle, happy is he who really comprehends that one principal qualification for coming to Christ is a deep sense of sin. God helps those who know they can't help themselves. And so, no, I think the reason Matthew follows Jesus is because in spite of what Jesus sees, when he looks at Matthew, he nevertheless still calls Matthew to follow him. I think Matthew follows because he knows his own sin, and he knows Jesus knows his sin, and yet still Jesus calls him to follow. And I think Matthew is eternally grateful for it. The first way Jesus shows mercy is that he directs the outcast to follow him. What evil have you done? What secrets do you keep? What skeletons lurk in your closet? I don't think it's a coincidence that just before this story of Matthew's calling, Matthew tells us Jesus has the power to know thoughts. I don't think it's a coincidence that just before this story of Matthew's calling, Matthew tells us that Jesus has the power to forgive sins and horrible sinners. Are you an outcast because of something you've done publicly? Maybe you're afraid you'd be an outcast if somebody knew what goes on in your private thoughts. Well, that evil that you've thought of, Jesus knows it. And those secret thoughts you keep, Jesus sees them. No, those skeletons that you hide are not hidden from him whose eyes are a flaming fire. And yet, if you know yourself to be a sinner in need of saving and admit your own helplessness to help yourself, the good news of the gospel is this: Jesus already knows this too, and he has the power to forgive. Your sin saddens Jesus, but it doesn't shock him. He knew what he was getting into when he called a tax collector to follow him, and he knows what he's getting into when he calls you. Have you given up hope today? My friend Matthew wants to speak hope to you today. He wants you to know from one sinner to another that God helps those who know they can't help themselves. Matthew wants you to know those are the kind of people Jesus comes for. Those are the kind of people Jesus is after. But as if this mercy shown to Matthew isn't kindness enough, Jesus now also shows him unmerited honor by coming to his house. Luke 5 tells us that after being called out of his tax booth by Jesus, Levi, Matthew, made him a great feast in his house. Right? I think he's feeling pretty grateful, don't you? And this has all the hallmarks, all the markers of being a very special meal. This was a formal meal put on by a wealthy and grateful host. But what we have to understand is to accept an invitation to a tax collector's house was a big deal. In the ancient world generally, says France, a shared meal was a clear sign of identification. And so picture what it means to publicly associate yourself with a guy who's robbed and cheated half the town. This isn't just Jesus taking pity on the kid who always gets picked last at recess. This is now Jesus also putting his arm around the school bully who took your lunch money. In other words, by doing this, Jesus shows himself willing to be unpopular with everyone, basically. Because identifying with the outcast can mean showing mercy both to those who are oppressed as well as those who are the oppressor. And there are two groups of people who react to Jesus going into this house, right? In our text, there's two groups of people who react to this. Who's in the first group? Well, look at verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners, many, it says, came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. So this first group is made up of all Matthew's friends in low places, right? They hear that there is a party, they hear that Jesus is coming, and they show up. It turns out tax collectors can really only hang out with other tax collectors and sinners, right? And so it may be true that misery loves company, but friends, it's also turning out to be true that mercy draws a crowd. Mercy draws a crowd because the text says many tax collectors and sinners come. It's not just Matthew anymore. It's Matthew multiplied. They all hear about this guy who pays attention to a tax collector, this man who shows favor to a sinner, and they come. They knew they were sinners. They knew they were prodigals with no way back. And so they were hungry for the mercy they saw in Jesus. Maybe more than they were hungry for the meal. Maybe more than they were hungry for Matthew's cooking. And so the second way Jesus shows mercy is that he dignifies the outcast with his presence. But you know, there's a second group of people who react to Jesus going to this house as well, and it's the Pharisees. For Jesus to call the tax collector as a follower, that was one thing. But for him to now go to his house and eat in his home in the presence of multiplied impurity, that was exceptionally worse in the eyes of the religious elites. And so how do the Pharisees predictably respond? Well, they're agitated, right? Last week we talked about the scribes, and they were kind of like keeping their thoughts to themselves. But the Pharisees don't, they're not very good at that. They're not very good at keeping their thoughts to themselves. They're itching to say something. And it turns out that they do. But at the same time, they don't want to venture too close to the house. They don't want to get impure. They don't want to risk their own defilement. So they don't go in to talk to Jesus. Maybe they're cowards. Maybe they just don't want to get defiled. So they probably signal instead to some of Jesus' disciples that they can see from the street. And then when they come close, they say to them with an air of, "I'm telling you this because I love you," they wonder out loud about Jesus' motives. And they hint at how it might threaten their disciples' reputations as well. Look at verse 11. "And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" The Pharisees, writes Edward Losa, separated themselves from the peoples who neither knew nor followed the law. In fact, he says, they avoided any contact with them. The Old Testament expression, "people of the land," was used as a scornful designation for this people who know not the law. And one kept one's distance from such people. But above all, he writes, "this disassociation was practiced with respect to the tax collectors and sinners. It was simply unheard of for a pious Jew to sit with such people at a table." Unheard of. And so the Pharisees can't figure Jesus out. On the one hand, I mean, his actions don't add up to them. On the one hand, he seems to be one like them, right? Who he cares about the law of Moses. He cares about righteousness. It matters to him. They can see that. He teaches repentance and conversion. He believes in the resurrection of the dead, just like them. But then he goes and associates with people like this. He goes and exposes his disciples to people like this. Doesn't he know that bad company corrupts good morals? But just as Jesus can touch a leper and make him clean instead of himself being made unclean, so Jesus can now sit in the house of a tax collector and his outcast friends, and instead of Jesus being defiled by their presence, they are made dignified by his. Dignity is a quality of honor and respect. So to dignify is to give greater respect and honor to something or someone. Just as the presence of the president would dignify a military ceremony, so the presence of Jesus in Matthew's home dignifies the occasion as well as the outcasts who gather there. Right? There's just something about being around important people that makes us feel more important, isn't it? It makes us feel more special. If we're honest, it's why we name drop, right? If you've ever met somebody famous, you try and work that into a conversation, right? It makes you feel a little better. Like just this last week, I was trying to encourage someone to read Dr. Lutzer's latest book. And I couldn't help but add that, oh, by the way, I met Dr. Lutzer in February in Chicago. You know, why did I do that? Because it made me feel more important. I have a sense of increased honor for having met him. But in a much greater way, Jesus dignified and dignifies the outcast with his presence in a much greater way. Now, let me be clear. Jesus never dignifies sin. He never dignifies sin, but he always restores dignity to the sinner. As cliche as it sounds, it's still true. Jesus loves the sinner and hates the sin, and so should we. For example, he doesn't say to the woman caught in adultery, neither do I condemn you. Continue to indulge in your sin. He doesn't say that. No, he wouldn't say that, knowing as he does that her sin leads to death. It would be hateful to tell her to continue pursuing those sinful desires. And so instead, Jesus loves the sinner and hates the sin. Neither do I condemn you, he says to her. Go, and from now on, sin no more. And this, in so many words, is what Jesus says to Matthew as well. To follow Jesus means to walk away from a life devoted to sin. That's what it means for the other dinner guests as well. And that's what following Jesus means for you too. You cannot take your tax booth with you. You cannot take your adultery with you. But you can have Jesus. He'll identify with you. He will honor you with his presence in your life. He'll come into your place of work and say to you, "You're with me and I'm with you." He'll come into your home and say to you, "Let's sit down and eat together like respectable people do." He'll put his arm around you no matter what kind of outcast you are, whether oppressed or oppressor, and he'll tell everyone gladly that he's your friend. And then, because he doesn't just come into your life for show, he will actually begin to make you like himself. Like the Good Samaritan, he will minister to your sin-sick soul, even though others pass you by. He'll put you on his own donkey until you can walk. He'll pay for the medicines to make you well. He'll apply them to your wounds. He'll raise you up from death to life, because God helps those who know they can't help themselves. And this is the third way that Jesus shows mercy. He distinguishes the outcast from the Pharisee. Because suddenly, at some point, Jesus catches wind of what's going on outside the house. Maybe one of the harassed disciples runs in and tells him to come help them, for goodness sake. And so he emerges from the house with something to say to these Pharisees who are asking, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" So what does he say? Look at verse 12. "But when he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick.'" What's Jesus saying? What does this mean? Is he agreeing that the Pharisees are well and don't need his care? Is he saying that only really bad sinners, like tax collectors and prostitutes, are sick and need his care? No. Paul tells us in Romans that everyone's sick. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin is sickness. It's a pandemic that affects everyone. No one's immune. And the end result for everyone is death. Unless we run to Jesus, the great physician. And so what Jesus is saying is that the Pharisees have deceived themselves if they think they're any better off than these tax collectors. They think they're healthy, and those who are healthy have no need of a physician. Well, then, Jesus is saying, so be it. A doctor will go where the need is greatest. He's talking about a sort of spiritual triage here, right? So long as the Pharisees don't think they're sick and refuse treatment, they're beyond help. And Jesus will focus his efforts elsewhere. And so, in an act of merciful prioritization, Jesus distinguishes the outcast from the Pharisee, because God helps those who know they can't help themselves. But Jesus isn't done. There's a warning here for the Pharisees. Before returning to his friends, he issues these Pharisees one last merciful assignment that doubles as a warning. It's as if he tells them, for their own sakes, to go and take their temperature. Look at verse 13. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." His purpose in saying this is ultimately, and we'll explain this, for them to see that they're sick too. And his warning in saying this is ultimately for them not to react with indignation at that idea. Beware of a sense of indignation at being called sick by Jesus. Beware of a sense of indignation at having to admit you can't help yourself. Beware of a sense of indignation at being told you must include yourself among the ranks of the worst kind of sinner you can imagine. Beware of that kind of indignation when you hear that, because this kind of indignation reveals a blind spot when it comes to God's holiness and a blind spot when it comes to your own sinfulness that will keep you from showing mercy to other sinners. What do I mean? Well, Jesus is quoting here from the prophets, from the book of the Old Testament prophet Hosea. If you have that marked, turn there. And this is from chapter 6, verse 6. So let's do what Jesus tells the Pharisees to do, and let's go there to the origin of this saying and try to learn the sense of what it means. And looking at the context, we find that Hosea is a prophet to the wicked northern kingdom of Israel prior to their destruction by the Assyrians. And he's been instructed by God. This is kind of the backstory before we get to our verse. He's been instructed by God to marry a prostitute as a vivid picture of what it's like to be Israel's God. What is it like to be Israel's God? It's like being the husband of a prostitute. In other words, there's no real love in half of the relationship. Everything is a cold act of exchange. Israel continues to dutifully offer the required sacrifices to God, but only to buy God off. Israel's heart's not in it. And so we go to chapter 6 of Hosea, and we find it's a chapter about Israel's urgent need to return to God in true repentance so that this relationship can be mended and healed and restored to what it's meant to be, because Israel is desperately sick. And God has given them the sacrificial system for just this purpose. The sacrificial system is a picture of a much greater sacrifice that God will one day give for them. It's a stand-in remedy. It's a cure until the coming of Christ, so that the people who believed in Him, who believed in God and loved God and admitted their sin, could come to the temple and confess their sins, so that by virtue of the sacrifice of the lamb or the goat, the blood of Jesus, who God would one day send, could be applied to their lives. The sacrifices were there as a means of repentance and faith that led to healing. Every sacrifice was there to remind them, I deserve the death this animal is taking in my place. But in Hosea's day, the sacrificial system had become just another pagan act of exchange for services rendered. Instead of seeing it as a picture of something that God was doing for them, they'd flipped the whole thing upside down. They flipped the whole thing around as if they were doing something for God. But you say I'm to sacrifice? Well, there you go, God. I've done it. I've fulfilled my duty. I've appeased you. I've held up my end of the deal. I give you this, and now you, in turn, in exchange, give me what I want. I expect you to be satisfied with me and basically leave me alone. In other words, Israel was using the sacrificial system as a tool to keep God at arm's length instead of as a gracious gift designed to heal them and bring them close. And we do this too. We can do this too, can't we? God gives us so many gifts. He gives us so many means of grace for our healing and for our good, and we turn them into what we do for God. We can read our Bibles every day or make church attendance a priority. We can listen to sermons and give our tithes and give our offerings every month. We can do the baptism thing, right? We can even take communion every week. Look at all we're doing for you, God, we say. We're doing our duty. We're going above and beyond. And so I expect you to be satisfied with me now and let me go do my thing. We can do that to God too, can't we? But this is God's reply in Hosea 6:6. He says to the people, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What does God mean? Is he trying to tell Israel he never wanted animal sacrifices all along? Is God saying to the Pharisees that their concern for the law doesn't matter? Is God saying to us that He doesn't care if we come to church on Sunday or tithe or take communion or sing worship songs? I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. No, God means, and hear me carefully, God means He doesn't want us to do these outward acts as though we're the ones doing Him a favor. He wants us to do them remembering the unmerited favor He has shown us. The unmerited favor that those things represent. God never wants us to divorce these things from an ongoing understanding of their gospel core. The humble acknowledgement that I deserve death for my sins, and the grateful belief that Jesus says, I did it for you. Because this is the final way Jesus shows mercy to the outcast. He dies for the outcast. All of those countless sacrifices commanded by God and offered by the people throughout Israel's history, generation after generation, all of them pointed to a sacrifice God would make, to a spotless lamb He would offer for us. And that lamb is standing now before the Pharisees. John the Baptist has already identified Him and His mission. He sees Jesus walking along the banks of the Jordan and he points to Him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But not many listen. This is the Lamb who stands before the Pharisees. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here stands God's gift to save outcasts and sinners. He will go on from here to obey the law beyond anything the Pharisees could do, without error, without fault, without equal. He will go on from here to live the life they're working so hard to live, but fail to live daily. And then He will offer Himself willingly to pay for the failures and sins of all who know they can't do it themselves, all who know they can't help themselves into heaven. The Bible says Jesus does this by paying for human sin with His life on a cross. It's meant to be a reminder to us that we are more sinful than we ever dared believe. So sinful, in fact, that the penalty God says we deserve for our sin is what? It's death. It's the death penalty. But it's also meant to be a reminder that we are more loved than we ever dared hope. So loved, in fact, that God would send His own Son to die in our place and then rise from death's grip to lead us into new life. Jesus is that Lamb who stands here before the Pharisees. Here stands God's gift to save outcasts and to save sinners. And all they have to do to be saved is admit that that's what they are too. But how does this relate to our passage? It relates in this way, that if the Pharisees had truly understood the greatness of their own sin and lived in an awareness of the greatness of God's mercy shown to them in the sacrifices, they would have been able to see and treat their own fellow sinners, the tax collectors, with mercy too. Because the one who shows mercy to others proves they're aware of the mercy that's first been shown to them. And God helps those who know they can't help themselves. Look now at the rest of verse 13. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So impactful are these words of Jesus, so filled with hope for us, that they become a slogan of the early church. You remember, Paul even writes these words to the young man Timothy. What does he say? He says, "This is a faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," he adds. A good addition for all of us. Here we are reminded, says John Calvin, that the grace of Christ is of no advantage to us unless when, conscious of our sins and groaning under their load, we approach to Him with humility. What's he saying? He's saying, don't react with indignation at being called sick by Jesus. He's saying, don't react with indignation at being told to include yourself among the worst sinners, the worst kind of sinners you can think of. He's saying, don't react with indignation at having to admit you can't help yourself, because God helps those who know they can't help themselves. Let us make sure, says J.C. Ryle, that we thoroughly understand the doctrine that these words contain. The first thing needful in order to have any interest in Christ is to feel deeply our own corruption and to be willing to come to Him for deliverance. We are not to keep away from Christ, as many ignorantly do, he writes, because we feel bad and wicked and unworthy. We are to remember that sinners are those He came into the world to save, and that if we feel ourselves such, it is well. What is he saying? He's saying God helps those who know they can't help themselves. Friends, I want us to remember these words as we take communion together this morning in just a few moments. Do not be afraid and stay away from the communion table because you feel bad and wicked and unworthy, afraid you might somehow taint the body and blood of Christ with your sin. No, remember that those convictions that you have of sin, those reminders of your helplessness, those realities of weakness and dullness in your life that you're painfully aware of, all of those are exactly what this supper is for. That's what this is for. It's only the unworthy who may come. It's only the sinners who are allowed to stand up in a few moments and come forward and walk and be fed by Jesus, strengthened and shown mercy. Just like the sign at the base of my treehouse used to read, "No girls allowed," the sign at this table reads, "No perfect people allowed." Those who are healthy have no need of a physician. And so know this, as you come in your corruption this morning, seeking mercy, you will not offend or defile Jesus by participating. If you come with a broken and humble heart, you will instead be fed and forgiven and restored to dignity by the reinforcing power of His presence in these symbols of His finished work. Because this is why Jesus came, to forgive sinners. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward as we pray. Father God, I thank you so much that you have made provision for us who are sinners. Lord, I know we don't like that word. I know we would rather call ourselves maybe saints who sin. Lord, but we want to be honest with ourselves and honest with you. We realize, Lord, that we will need you just as much the day we die as we needed you the day we first believed. I need you how I need you. Every hour I need you. I ask, Lord, that you would impress that fact, that reality on every heart this morning, not as terrible, horrible news, but as the first step to coming to faith in Christ. Lord, we have to admit our sin. And that opens the door to the hope, because Jesus came for such as these. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.